Turn in God's word this morning to the book of John, John chapter 6. It's a passage that is a fairly lengthy passage. It describes Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 and the great crowd that was there, and then the subsequent teaching after that event. Jesus was not merely concerned about filling the stomachs of these people, but he also wanted to fill their souls with the bread of life. We're going to take up the reading at verse 35 from John chapter 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who has come from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by my Father." And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The word of the Lord. We're going to look in particular at verses 67 and 68. Dear friends in Christ, after reading a story like this, and do we ever wonder what kind of reception Jesus would have if he had conducted his ministry in our time? Would he be such a crowd pleaser that he would fill huge stadiums with his followers? And would they then keep coming to hear him preach week after week, year in and year out? Well, we can only speculate about that, but human nature being much the same now as then, very likely it would not be too much different now than the situation which the Apostle John describes in this passage. The day for Jesus and his disciples began at the town of Capernaum along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd had gathered to see Jesus, and we can see them filling the streets. People were straining their necks to get a glimpse of the rabbi of Nazareth. They had been with Jesus at different locations along the lake before. They heard Jesus preach. And then they witnessed that astounding miracle of Jesus feeding more than 5,000 of them with just a little lunch of a little boy, of 5 loaves and 2 small fish. They were so enthusiastic about Jesus that they wanted then and there to declare him king, as verse 15 earlier in the chapter says. But Jesus, of course, would have none of that. That was not how he was going to become and ascend his throne. And yet the crowd found him the next morning and wanted to hear and see more of him. But here's the crucial question. Would their enthusiasm for him last? Wanting to learn more about him, they pressed Jesus with questions, and Jesus answered them. And then remarkably so, the more Jesus spoke, the more their enthusiasm for him faded. It was something like watching a large balloon slowly, slowly deflate. Many of these people were considered disciples of Jesus, but eventually they didn't like what they heard from him. And so a large defection took place in the ranks of these disciples. And we read these disturbing words, "Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." And so as the day wore on, the crowd dwindled. It just disappeared. What happened? People went back to their homes and back to their old ways, I suppose. They apparently wrote Jesus off and never intended to go back to him. So Jesus didn't look like a very successful preacher that day. Only a small handful of disciples was left. And we ask, how can it be? How can it be? It all happened after a sermon Jesus had preached, and one would think that anyone who heard Jesus himself preach, he would be so enthralled with him and so drawn to him that they would never want to leave him. "Give me more," you would think they would think. But that was not the case. This particular sermon turned many hearers off. According to verse 61, they took offense at him. They took offense at him. Now, there's a difference, isn't there, between giving offense and taking offense. We may never give offense in the sense of insulting someone. But sometimes people take offense when no offense is given. Jesus did not give any offense, but those in the crowd took offense. Jesus had spoken of himself as the bread of heaven, which a man must eat for eternal life. And Jesus made it very clear that that bread, that food, was his own flesh. This it was his way of telling these so-called disciples that they needed a Savior who would offer up his body as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And only by eating his flesh, spiritually consuming his flesh, would only by believing in him could they have eternal life. They had said of this teaching, "This is hard." Well, it really wasn't that hard to understand. It was just hard to accept. It just didn't sit right with them. And that is why they said, "Who can listen to it?" Perhaps they would have accepted what Jesus had said if Jesus had given them some kind of a pep talk on how they could feel better about themselves or what they could do to merit their favor with God and their own salvation. But to think that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, in other words, believing that his death was necessary to earn salvation for them, was simply unacceptable. Probably many thought that Jesus' preaching was just not practical enough. He was not telling them how to live a successful life now or how to improve their religious performance, whatever they might have expected of him. So apparently Jesus was a disappointment to them. They were looking for something different from him. They wanted someone to give them perhaps some earthly security and prosperity. And this shows again how much the doctrine of Jesus really runs counter to our normal human thinking. How many left him that day doesn't say, but it must have been a sizable number. They became what we might call today backsliders. Backsliders. And this would be by no means the last time that such a thing would happen. Backsliding. Defection from Christ is an all too frequent occurrence in the church. It's been happening all through history. Recently, I've been reading a book by George Marsden about the life of Jonathan Edwards, that stalwart Calvinist preacher in the early colonial history of our country. The book mentions how churches sprang up through those original colonies, mostly of Calvinist persuasion. But then the religious life of those churches became stale. People became rather blasé, apathetic, indifferent. And people's lives then lapsed into immorality and very ungodly living. And how that grieved the tender soul of Jonathan Edwards, who pastored the church in Northampton, Massachusetts. And then in the 1730s and 40s, this is before the official beginning of our country, the 1730s and 40s, a great revival occurred under the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards and John Whitfield. You maybe read some of that history. And they drew large crowds that wouldn't even fit into church buildings. And so they had to hold their meetings outside. And people were so moved by their preaching that they wept and there was great outbursts of emotions. And that was called the Great Awakening, spiritual awakening. And it had a great impact on the spiritual life of colonial America for a time. But the intensity of that revival didn't last much beyond 1750. and something that grieved the soul of Edwards. He lamented it greatly. Well, what about today? Various surveys are taken on the religious life of people in our country. Sometimes I don't know quite what to make of all these surveys, but they all show that church affiliation and attendance keeps dropping. According to some research that I read about, of the 210 million adults in the United States, 65 million of them used to attend church regularly but no longer do. 65 million. And 2.7 million more leave the church every year. Astonishing, isn't it? And of those 65 million, 35 million of that 65 no longer even claim to be Christian. Then, of course, there have been studies done on what the recent pandemic and the ensuing restrictions on meeting publicly, what that has all done to church life. It has practically decimated some churches. Some churches never regained the people they lost. Some have closed altogether. I don't know what to make of all this, but it should be obvious to every serious Christian that we need a revival in our land, do we not? There are all too many who maybe have had some form of religion, some exposure to the gospel, and may have had some attraction to Christ for a time. They fall away. Well, one may say that, well, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, do we not? If one is saved, he is always saved, and thus he's going to be true to Christ. Yes, we believe that, because that's what the Word of God teaches. But as you you may have learned in catechism classes, there is such a thing as a non-saving faith. Faith can be a temporal faith. If a person seems to believe for a time and only agrees, if one only agrees that the events recorded in the Bible are true, that's called historical faith. That's not true saving faith, is it? One's heart is not yet drawn to Christ. He is not going to stay with Christ. Lacks that kind of faith, lacks staying power. And the crucial question to be asked about the commitment that people make is, will it last? Will it last? Don't you ask that sometime when you go to a wedding and all these vows are made between the bride and the groom? They make a great commitment that they're going to have a lifelong commitment to each other. Will that commitment last? Well, in about 50% of the couples, it doesn't last. Young people make profession of faith, make solemn promises to faithfully participate in the life of the church. I've heard hundreds of them in my over 50 years of ministry. But again, the question is, will it last? Will it last? Now, if we here this morning are still following Christ, and we're here because we enjoy the preaching of God's word, and we enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit as we experience that among our fellow believers. No, we ought not to congratulate ourselves. None of us has it within himself or herself to remain loyal to Christ. Jesus made this very clear when he told the crowd, "No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." You see, dear friends, sin has spiritually disabled every person born into this world. By nature, we are like a car whose transmission has gone out. Try to remember that. The engine may run. It may run very well. The lights may glow and blink. But the car is virtually dead and useless. And it will not take you from one place to another because it has no transmission. So also a person may have lively body functions, might be a star athlete, might play on a college team or another great team of the NBA. Might be a creative artist, might be a brilliant scientist, a successful person in business and be a multi-billionaire, but spiritually unable to move toward God and have fellowship with him. The gospel will be foolishness to him. If you meet such a person and talk to him or her about the wonder of the gospel of God's grace in Christ, you will likely be given just a blank look, as though you were talking about aliens and some far-off galaxy entirely irrelevant to life. You see, unbelief and disinterest in Christ is the natural response of a person unless God does a miracle in one's heart through the Holy Spirit to draw that person to Christ. Every true believer must humbly confess in that old hymn, 'tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. It's a humbling thing to sing, but we must sing that and pray that with all sincerity. There are, of course, mysteries about salvation which our minds cannot understand. But this we know, that we need a Savior who not only forgives our guilt, but also breaks the chains of sin's bondage in our hearts, which we cannot break. Only he can change the hearts of hardened sinners and make them willing to submit to God and repent of their sin and embrace Jesus and stay true to him. Now, if you have experienced that great salvation, dear friend, let me ask, would you want to leave Christ? And that's the question that Jesus posed to Peter and the other disciples that day. Do you want to go away as well as all the rest were leaving? It's a question that expected a negative reply, but it is a compelling question and implies other questions such as, what do you find in me which makes you want to stay with me? What would it take for you to join the others in walking away from me? Jesus knew what was in Judas. In just a few minutes, Jesus would in fact call him a devil, because Judas would betray him. Judas's heart was not with Jesus. As to the rest, what would they say to his question? I'm asking you this morning, what would you say? The question were directed to you. You want to go away too? Sadly, the case that there are those who were once members of the church and have left the church. Sometimes I talk to people in churches I once served, and I may inquire of certain people and certain members there. And all too often I hear, well, you know, so-and-so no longer attends our church, and I don't think they're going to any church anymore. And let's face the truth, dear friends. When people leave the church, in most instances, they leave Christ too. The New Testament does not know of a Christian living apart from the institutional church. Christ manifests himself among his people by his word and spirit, and if a person is united to Christ, he or she wants to be in fellowship with the church and wants to be present when the church is officially gathered in the name of Christ and around his word. So, if many today are leaving the church, thereby leaving Christ, why do you want to stay? Why do you want to stay? Peter, no doubt, was deeply distressed when he saw so many who were once followers of Jesus now desert him. He must have asked, how could they do that? You may ask that about maybe some folks that once sat among you, aren't here. Their pew is empty. And it grieves you. Why do you want to stay? Because to leave Christ is to commit spiritual suicide. It's to abandon all hope. What would you go back to? Would you go back to a life without Christ? Would this give you what you're looking for? Would that give you peace for your soul? Would that give you hope for eternal life? Would you want to die in your sin? So Peter exclaimed, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter is saying, in effect, my needs are so great and so extreme, there is no one who can meet them except you, O Christ. If we detect a fire in a building, what do? We call a carpenter or a plumber and ask if he can come in a few days? No, we call 911 and we plead that the firemen come at once. It's an emergency, it's urgent. If we're sick, we go to a competent doctor. If we're lonely, we call a friend. But where do you go with your soul, which is laden with guilt and sick unto eternal death? To whom will you go when your hearts are crying out and yearning out for peace with God? Can you go to your spouse? Can you go to a friend? They can't really give that to you. They can point you to the way, but they can't give that to you. You can only get that from Christ. Peter was very aware of those needs and yearnings. To whom could he go to have the great hunger of his soul satisfied? Surely not to the Pharisees of his day. They could give him detailed instructions about Jewish law, but they could not deliver him from the curses and the condemnation of the law. He could consult the great philosophers and thinkers of his day to acquire much knowledge, but they could not make him wise unto salvation. Dear friend, what would you say to Jesus' question? Do you want to go away? Do you want to go away? Could you say, Lord, to whom shall we go but to you? To whom shall we go with our sin and with our guilt? To whom shall we go to deliver us from the fires of hell? To whom shall we go in our sicknesses, in our sufferings? To whom shall we go to find peace and courage as we struggle with life's bewildering problems? To whom shall we go in these troubling times when even World War III is threatening? To whom else can we go to find comfort in our loneliness and in our sorrow? To whom shall we go to keep us from falling off the cliff into dark despair? To whom shall we go to give us courage, yes, to face the grave and give us that stout resurrection hope? To whom shall we go as that moment is drawing ever near when we must stand before the judge of all the earth? It is true that we feel our need for Jesus perhaps more at one time in our life than another. Sometimes it's thought that we sense our need for Jesus most of all when we're getting kind of old. Then we really need Jesus. But that need not be so, dear friends. Even little children can know that they too need to be saved. They need a Savior. I remember an incident in my childhood which impressed upon me the necessity of having Jesus as my Savior. I was around 5 years old, and at that time, polio was one of the most feared diseases at that time. It was the pandemic of the 1940s and 50s. Many children died or were terribly maimed by that illness. And there was a family who was a friend of our family, became very close to our family. And they had two children who came down with polio. Their names were Jim and Doris. Both of them died. And I remember my parents took me to Intima Funeral Home when the little boy died. He was my age. He was around 5 years old. And I think, as I think back to that, I think my parents wanted me to see the corpse of a little boy my age to teach me that though I was young, I too could die, and I needed a Savior. A necessary lesson, but I'm more grateful that they taught me about Him who alone could give me eternal life. Children too must say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I want to stay with you. Teenagers should ask themselves, if my friends quit going to church and they leave Christ, will I do likewise? Young adults and young married couples have to ask themselves the same when many in their age are caught up in the wealth and the pleasures of this world and they leave the church. They have their pleasure weekends. You don't see them in church. They turn away from Christ. Would you want to do that too? The same is true for those in mid-years of life. To whom will they go after they have gone through those deep appointments, deep disappointments, and many of their dreams by that point in their life have already been shattered? Is it their confession, Lord, to whom shall we go? Then, of course, when we are in those late years and our bodies are weakening and we feel some new pains every morning and we realize that your time on earth is drawing to a close, what does the Savior mean to you? That gives you hope for eternal life and gives you hope for a new body, the resurrection. Is the firm conviction of your soul that Jesus is your perfect and complete Savior? Is your heart so knit together with His heart that you cannot think of yourself apart from Him? He's all the world to you. And you long to meet Him. You long to see Him face to face and to live with Him forever. Is that what you're thinking today, dear friend? May it so be. Amen. Heavenly Father, you give us life in this world, and a life that is very short. But we thank you that in this life, with all of its difficulties and with the reality of sin and all that it has brought, we have a Savior. And Father, we pray that we may cherish Him and love Him and devote ourselves to Him more and more. And we need the help of your Spirit, O God, to do that. And we pray that indeed Jesus may be all the world to us. And so perfect that work of grace in the hearts of all of us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.